In the name of God, the most merciful, the most compassionate. Peace and blessings be upon God's most honorable and esteemed prophets, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. God said in the Quran, in chapter 21, verse 107, "We have sent thee not, O Muhammad, except as a mercy to all of the worlds." Prophet Muhammad was the son of Abdullah, was born in the city of Mecca in Arabia on a Friday, the 17th day of lunar month of Rabi'ul Awwal in the year 570 CE, into a noble family whose fathers and ancestors were amongst the chiefs of the tribe of Quraysh and the Bani Hashim clan. His prophetic mission began in the year 610 CE on the 27th day of the month of Rajab, when he first received the divine revelation. It is believed that the Prophet Muhammad was killed by poisoning on the 28th day of the month of Safar in the 11th year of the Hijra, 630 CE. His father Abdullah died while Muhammad was still in his mother's womb. After Abdullah's death, Muhammad's grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, became his guardian. Abdul Muttalib always respected and honored treaties and adopted the finest of morals. He loved the poor and helped the pilgrims. He would feed people in times of famine and would restrain wrongdoers. Muhammad's mother was Amina, daughter of Wahab. When Muhammad was born, his mother said, "As soon as I put my child on the ground, he leaned with his hands on the ground, raised his head to the skies, and looked at the horizons. Then a voice called out to me, saying, 'The best of mankind has been born, so name him Muhammad.'" Muhammad was not yet 7 years old when his mother died. After his mother's death, his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, assumed guardianship of him. Because of his knowledge of the status of the child and his faith in him, he treated Muhammad with more care and attention than his own other children. Muhammad was 8 when his grandfather died, and he was taken into the care of his uncle, Abu Talib. Abu Talib, chief of the Bani Hashim clan, became the guardian of Muhammad from his 8th year. Abu Talib went on to protect and serve the Messenger of Allah, defending him and honoring him throughout the testing times of his prophethood until the last breath of his life. Muhammad grew up to become a fine young man. He became known for his excellent manners, and because of the honesty in his conduct and dealings, he was referred to as As-Sadiq, the truthful one, and Al-Amin, the trustworthy one. When the Messenger of Allah reached the age of 12, he journeyed with his uncle Abu Talib as far as Syria. There he was seen by a Christian monk named Georges, who recognized him by his description. He took his hand and said, "This is the chief of the worlds. God will send him as a mercy to the worlds." Abu Talib said, "How do you know this?" He said, "We find mention of him in our books," and asked Abu Talib to take him back, fearing for his safety. As an adult, Muhammad worked as a trader between the cities of Mecca and Damascus, and earned a great reputation in the process. Having heard of the reputation of Muhammad, Lady Khadija, one of the noblest of the Quraysh, on one occasion commissioned him to take charge of some of her trading business between the two cities. Lady Khadija sent one of her servants, Maysara, along with him to keep an eye on him and report back to her. Having seen his performance in the business and the returns he had produced, as well as his honesty, Lady Khadija put Muhammad in charge of her business. Although she had many proposals of marriage from various dignitaries of the Quraysh, Lady Khadija declined them all. It is reported that it was Lady Khadija who herself indirectly and discreetly made the marriage proposal to Muhammad. They married in the year 595 CE. Lady Khadija gave birth to 3 children. The male children, who were all born in Mecca, were Al-Qasim and Abdullah. The boys all died young during the lifetime of the Prophet. His only daughter was Fatima, who married Imam Ali, son of Abu Talib, and bore him 2 imams, Hassan and Hussein. She also bore him Zainab and Kulthum, and another son who was named Muhsin by the Prophet before his birth. Fatima was the only one of the siblings to survive the Messenger of Allah. The Prophet Muhammad used to spend much time in prayer and worship of the one God. This he used to do in a cave known as Hira in the An-Nur mountain near the city of Mecca. In the year 610 CE, at the age of 40, Muhammad received the first of the divine revelations when he was engaged in devotion and prayer inside the cave of Hira. In the name of God, the Merciful, the Compassionate, read in the name of thy Lord who created man from a clot. Read, and thy Lord is the most noble, who taught by the pen, taught man what he knew not. Prophet Muhammad conveyed the news and the message to Ali and Lady Khadija. Ali and Lady Khadija both embraced the new revelation instantly and without any hesitation. Khadija was thus the first woman to believe in the Messenger of Allah and the first woman to pray with him. She supported him wholeheartedly and spent all her wealth in the way of the new religion. She was the first woman that the Prophet married, and he married no other during her lifetime and was immensely loyal to the Prophet. Prophet Muhammad begins to invite individuals to the new revelation, but in secret. There were very few supporters and believers, and this low-key approach continued for 3 years. Afterwards, on instruction from the Almighty, the Prophet's invitation to Islam started to become more and more public. The followers of the new religion started to grow, and so does the concern of the Quraysh towards them. The elders of Quraysh sent Abu Talib, the trusted uncle of the Prophet, to him, asking him to stop his call for this new religion, and in return they would give him whatever he would want. If you want wealth, they said, we will give you as much as you want. If you want women, we will marry you to the most beautiful woman of Arabia. And if you want position and status, we will make you the owner king over us. When Abu Talib conveyed the message of the elders of the Quraysh to his nephew, the Prophet, the Messenger of Allah replied in the following terms, I swear by the Almighty that if they put the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left, on condition that I detest from this affair, I would not leave it until God causes it to prevail or I die in the process. The Messenger of Allah began to weep and rose and made to leave. But Abu Talib called him and said, "Come back, my nephew. Say what you like, my nephew, for by Allah, I will never hand you over to them, ever." The Quraysh realized that it is dealing with a true and determined prophet. From then on, open hostility towards this new religion, its prophet, and its followers started to increase. Lady Khadija dedicates all her wealth and resources for the cause of her husband's mission. The extent of this hostility reaches blatant persecution of the followers of the new religion and its prophet. Abu Talib protected the Messenger of Allah, and seeing what the Quraysh were doing to the sons of Hashim and Abdul Muttalib, he called for them to protect Allah just as he was protecting him. Then Quraysh openly decided to kill the Messenger of Allah. When this news reached Abu Talib, he gathered the sons of Hashim and Abdul Muttalib and took to the Messenger of Allah to his quarter and protected him from those who sought to kill him. Quraysh then imposed a total and complete embargo against the Prophet and his followers in all its forms, social, economic, political, etc. No citizen of Mecca is allowed to buy from or sell to them. No one is allowed to marry any one of them, or even befriend or socialize with them, not even help them. Nor should a peace settlement be accepted from them ever, nor should they be shown mercy until they hand over the Messenger of Allah to be killed. Quraysh agreed to draw up a document to this effect, and then they hung the document inside the Holy Kaaba. The Prophet and many of his followers and members of the Hashim clan withdrew to Abu Talib and entered the Abu Talib quarter known as Sha'ab Abi Talib, which had become their virtual open-top prison. Their condition deteriorated as time went by. They remained in the quarter for 3 years until they were exhausted. The voices of the children could be heard from the quarter crying of hunger and thirst. They also increased the pressure on those who had entered Islam but had not entered the quarter. The trials became grave and the Muslims were severely shaken. It is reported that Ali, son of Abu Talib, used to secretly leave the quarter in disguise and fetch foodstuff to the besieged, carrying it on his back and back into the quarter. On one of the divine revelations made to him, the Messenger of Allah informed his uncle Abu Talib that Allah had sent woodworms to their document that had eaten every word except the name of Allah. Having heard this, Abu Talib said, "Nor by the falling stars, you have not lied to me." Abu Talib set out with a group of the clan of Abdul Muttalib until he reached the vicinity of the Kaaba, which was full of the people of Quraysh. He said to them, "Something has occurred which may be a cause for a settlement between you and us, so bring out your document." They said, "The time has come for you to accept and retract." Abu Talib said, "I propose a matter for you in which there is fairness. My nephew has told me, and he has not lied to me, that God distances himself from this document and has erased all your treachery and enmity, and all that remains written in the document is his name. If it is as he has said, then by Allah, we will never hand him over to you. If what he has said is false, then we will hand him over to you so that you may kill him or spare him as you wish. They all said, "We agree." They opened the document and found it as they had been told. Then some of those who had made the pact spoke and tore up the document. The clan of Hashem then felt safe enough to emerge from the quarter and once more mingle with the people. This was in the 10th year of the noble prophethood, around 620 CE. 6 months after the end of this trial, Abu Talib passed away. Then the Prophet's wife, Lady Khadija, also died only 3 days after Abu Talib, according to some accounts. The Messenger of Allah was very saddened and named this year the year of sorrow. The loss of Abu Talib and Lady Khadija dealt a severe blow to the Prophet at a time when he needed these two the most. With the death of Abu Talib, the trials meted out by his tribe to the Messenger of Allah grew more audacious. Quraysh encouraged the foolish ones to throw dirt on the Prophet's face and head. They used to throw filth and blood and thorns at his door. Umayyah ibn Khalaf, one of Quraysh chiefs, used to insult the Prophet until his face became red, but still the Prophet would not say anything to him in return. When a fool threw the dirt in the face of the Prophet, he entered his house with the dirt still on his head. Fatima, his daughter, began to clean the dirt from his head and crying, and the Messenger of Allah saying, "Do not cry, my daughter, for Allah will protect your father." Quraysh and their allies made the decision that Muhammad must be physically eliminated in order to finish with him and his religion once and for all. The Almighty instructs the Prophet Muhammad to leave the city of Mecca and head in the direction of the city of Yathrib. This place later became known as Madinatul Rasul, or the city of the Messenger, or Medina for short. In the year 622 CE, after some 13 years of calling the people to Islam, the Messenger of Allah finally left the city of Mecca, heading for the city of Medina. Prophet Muhammad asked Ali, son of Abu Talib, to stay behind to deal with a number of issues, and Ali volunteered to sleep in the Prophet's bed, acting as a decoy. The Messenger of Allah manages to slip through those who were surrounding his house just before they stormed it. When they stormed the house to kill him, they found Ali instead in the Prophet's bed with no sign of the target. With first daylight, the 40 brave warriors set off in pursuit of the Prophet by following his track. They used an expert guide to help them track him, and the guide led the warriors to the cave known as Thawr, some 5 miles outside Mecca, where the Prophet Muhammad was, but the pursuers did not enter the cave. It is reported that the pursuers did not enter the cave, since by the time they had arrived, through divine intervention, a spider had spun its web across the opening of the cave, and a pigeon had placed its nest near there after the Prophet had entered the cave. Having failed to capture the Prophet, Quraysh announced a reward of 100 camels for anyone capturing him or giving information leading to his capture. Prophet Muhammad left Mecca on the eve of the first day of the lunar month of Rabi'ul Awwal and arrived at the outskirts of Medina, some 400 kilometers north of the city of Mecca, on Monday, the 12th of the same month. Another task that Ali ibn Abi Talib had to do when the Prophet had left Mecca was to return any goods and valuables that people had given to the Prophet for safekeeping. Many of those who were the Prophet's opponents also used to give their valuables to the Prophet for safekeeping every time they went on a long journey and the like. This is because the Prophet was recognized for his trustworthiness even towards his enemies. They could not trust their best friends for safekeeping of their valuables, but they trusted Muhammad al-Amin, the trustworthy one. And Ali returned all the goods and valuables that were given to the Prophet for safekeeping, including those of the Prophet's opponents. When Ali had returned all the goods he was given by the Prophet Muhammad to their rightful owners, he went to the roof of the Kaaba and yelled at the top of his voice, "If anyone has any claim against Muhammad or had entrusted him with anything that he has not got back yet, then they should come forward and claim it from me." It is reported that nobody did. When the news of the messenger's exodus from Mecca to Medina reached the Muslims in Medina, they began to go every morning to the lava fields and wait there until the heat of noon drove them back. Many days they waited, until one day when they had returned to their houses, it so happened that a Jewish man was looking out from his fortress when he saw the Prophet shimmering in the haze. No sooner had he sighted him than he hailed the Muslims at the top of his voice, saying, "O Muslims, he is your master whom you await." The Muslims immediately rushed to meet the Prophet on the crest of the lava field. He then kept going until they had reached the city of Quba, where he stopped with the clan of Amr ibn Auf. The Muslims hailed, "Allahu Akbar, God is greatest," with joy at his arrival. The Prophet stopped at Quba for 3 days, awaiting the arrival of his cousin and son-in-law, Ali. He did not want to enter Medina without his loyal friend and cousin Ali. The Prophet remained with Ali, with the clan of Amr ibn Auf, for a day or two. During his stay in Quba, he established the Mosque of Quba, and thus it was the first ever established mosque in Muslim era. On the Friday, the Prophet entered Quba Mosque and led the Muslims in the Friday prayers and gave a sermon. This was the first Friday sermon ever given by the Prophet. The Prophet prayed in the direction of Jerusalem, and 100 men prayed behind him. After performing the prayers, the Prophet mounted his camel along with Ali, who never left his side, and the rest of Muslims, and headed towards the city of Medina. Once in Medina, Muslim families invited the Messenger of Allah to stay with them. In order not to turn down the request of any one of them, the Prophet decided that he would stay with the family, that his she-camel would stop by their house. He said, "Let her be, for she is being ordered." The camel kept on walking until she reached the door of the house of Abu Ayyub, who happened to be amongst the poorest in Medina. Then Abu Ayyub hurried to the Prophet's baggage and took it into his house. Abu Ayyub's mother, who was blind at the time, said, "Oh, if only I had sight so that I could see my master, the Messenger of Allah." The Prophet Muhammad then prayed to Allah for her, and her eyes opened. This was the first of his miracles in Medina. It is said that when the Messenger of Allah entered Medina, it was the most joyous occasion ever witnessed by the people. One eyewitness said, "I saw the day when he entered Medina, and I have never seen brighter or better day than that day. And I saw the day he died, and I have never seen a worse or darker day than the day on which he departed." When a significant number of those who embraced Islam migrating from Mecca to Medina, as well as the majority of the native Medinians, it could be said that the first Muslim community began to take shape in the city of Medina under the guidance of the Prophet. Through his teachings, the Messenger of Allah brought about harmony and peace between the different rivalries and warring groups and tribes of the city and its surroundings. Whereas prior to his arrival, greed, enmity, and wars prevailed between the inhabitants, in a short space of time, the Prophet managed to sow the seeds of a peaceful, cohesive order to the extent that they shared everything they had amongst themselves and with the other Muslims. It is no surprise to hear then that a man the caliber of George Bernard Shaw had this to say about the Prophet. He said, "He must be called the savior of humanity. I believe that if a man like him were to assume the dictatorship of the modern world, he would succeed in solving its problems in a way that would bring it much needed peace and happiness." Quraysh and their allies did not relent, and they forced the Muslims of Medina into a number of battles and skirmishes. These were usually unequal, especially at the early days, with Quraysh and their allies being superior in number and armor. For example, at the Battle of Badr, which was one of the early clashes between the two sides, the Muslims' combatants were 313 men who had 70 camels and 2 horses, while their opponents were about 1,000, had 700 camels and 100 horses. Peace between the two sides was eventually brought about through the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah, signed in the 11th month of the 6th year after Hijrah, which was highly biased in favor of the Quraysh and their allies, to the extent that some of the companions of the Prophet protested to him for agreeing and signing a treaty that was unfair and unacceptable. However, subsequent events after the Hudaybiyah were pointedly in the interest of the Muslims, which in turn exonerated the Prophet's judgment and decision and proved his wisdom and far-sightedness. Less than 2 years after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, Quraysh grew impatient with the environment of peace and security that reigned in the land. Muslim losses in the Battle of Mu'ta in North Arabia, in today's Jordan, encouraged Quraysh to stir up unrest in the land and break the treaty that they had signed with the Messenger of Allah at Hudaybiyah. They began to distribute weapons to their allies and urged them to attack the allies of the Muslims at night, in breach of the peace treaty they had with the Muslims. The Messenger of Allah left Medina on Friday in the month of Ramadan, in the 8th year of Hijrah. He took with him all the Muslims, which numbered 10,000 and nearly 400 horsemen. Then the Messenger of Allah proceeded until he arrived at the heights of Mecca in the evening. He ordered his companions to light more than 10,000 fires News of his progress had been kept hidden from Quraysh, who were concerned and feared that he might come to them. It is reported that Abu Sufyan, the Prophet's arch enemy, was saying, "I have never seen such fires as last night, nor such a camp." He said, "What is the news, and what are all these fires for?" The narrator responded to him, "The news is that the Messenger of Allah has arrived here. He has come with a force you cannot resist." Abu Sufyan said, "What is to be done?" The reporter said, "By Allah, if he defeats you, he will surely strike your head off. So ride this donkey with me, so that I can take you to the Messenger of Allah, and I will ask him for an amnesty for you." So he rode behind him. He said that Ali ibn Abi Talib said to Abu Sufyan, "Go to the Messenger of Allah and say to him what Joseph's brothers said to Joseph. By Allah, Allah has preferred you over us, and we have certainly been sinful." Then the Messenger of Allah said in answer to him, and seeking to best him in speech, he said, "Let there be no reproach upon you this day. Allah will forgive you, and he is the most merciful of those who show mercy." The banner of the Muslims was with Sa'd ibn Ubadah, and when he passed by Abu Sufyan, he said to him, "Today is the day of slaughter. Today is the day when your woman will be captured." The Messenger of Allah said, upon hearing this, to send someone to Sa'd, and took the banner from him and passed it on to Ali and said, "Enter with kindness, O Ali, and take the banner and proclaim among the Meccans, today is the day of mercy. Today the honor will be protected." Then the Messenger of Allah turned to Abu Sufyan and said to him, "O Abu Sufyan, proceed to Mecca and let them know of the sanctuary." When the Messenger of Allah entered Mecca, he bathed and mounted his camel and set out for the sacred mosque. The Muslims were before him and behind him and all around him, and they were repeating along with the Messenger of Allah the words of the Almighty, which echoed in the valley of Mecca, "Truth has come and falsehood has perished. Indeed, falsehood is by nature perishing." Mecca resounded with the sound of their voices until he entered the sacred mosque and approached the black stone at the corner of the Kaaba and kissed it. Then he circled the house upon his camel and with a bow in his hand. Around the house there were some 360 idols, and he began to stab at them with his bow, saying, "Truth has come and falsehood has perished. Indeed, falsehood is perishing. And the truth has come, and falsehood will not revive again and will not return." While the idols fell upon their faces, then he raised Ali upon his shoulders so that he could bring down the rest of the idols which were kept upon the Kaaba. Thus, a whole era of idol worshipping in Arabia was brought to an irreversible end, and Mecca was liberated. Not a single drop of blood was shed at the conquest of the capital city of the idol worship. But the Prophet never again took his birthplace as a place of his abode. The Prophet only stayed in the city of Mecca for 15 days to manage its affairs, then left back to Medina. From early days, the Prophet gradually established an Islamic system of governance and a way of life. In its first years, the nascent Muslim community in Medina had to contend with a number of attacks and onslaughts by the Quraysh and their allies. The Prophet used every opportunity to teach the Muslims the right code of conduct for a Muslim in times of war and peace, from personal and ethical qualities they must aspire to social, political, and fiscal policies. On the political front, the Prophet enjoined the community to avoid wars and violence as far as possible, and it should only be the absolute last resort when all other avenues have been exhausted. Prophet Muhammad went out of his way to avoid conflicts and violence, and it is recorded that in the 10 years that the Prophet was in Medina, and despite the many battles that the Muslims were drawn into, a total of some 800 only were killed on both sides throughout that period. The Prophet instructed his army against destroying houses or pillaging or cutting down trees or fruits. Another social-political principle instilled by Prophet Muhammad was that land belongs to Allah and to whoever develops it. This had a very significant impact on the development of the country, both socially and politically, not to mention the economic progress and the revival it entailed. Another socio-economic policy was established by the Prophet's declaration, "I am responsible for them. He who dies and leaves family who do not have enough to make ends meet, then the Prophet would be responsible for them and they should go to him. On the other hand, he who dies and leaves wealth behind, it is for his heirs. All that wealth is for the family he leaves behind, i.e., no inheritance tax exists in Islam." But this policy did not stop there, and it went further when the Prophet announced that if a person dies and leaves a debt behind, then he, Muhammad, and subsequently the leader of the Islamic State in general, is responsible for paying that debt. No wonder then that Lamartine, the renowned historian, speaking on the essentials of human greatness, wonders at this Prophet by saying, "If greatness of purpose, smallness of means, and astounding results are the three criteria of human genius, who could dare to compare any great man in modern history with Muhammad? The most famous men created arms, laws, and empires only. They founded, if anything at all, no more than material powers which often crumbled away before their eyes. This man, Muhammad, moved not only armies, legislation, empires, peoples, and dynasties, but millions of men in one third of the then inhabited world. And more than that, he moved the altars, the gods, the religions, the ideas, the beliefs and souls. His forbearance in victory, his ambition, which was entirely devoted to one idea and in no manner striving for an empire, his endless prayers, his mystic conversation with his Lord, his death and his triumph after death, all these attest not to an imposter, but to a firm conviction which gave him the power to restore a dogma. This dogma was twofold: the unity of God and the immateriality of God. The former telling what God is, the latter telling what God is not. The one overthrowing false gods with the sword, the other starting an idea with the words. Then he goes on to say, "Philosopher, orator, apostle, legislator, warrior, conqueror of ideas, restorer of rational dogmas, of a cult without images, the founder of 20 terrestrial empires and of one spiritual empire, that is Muhammad, as regards all the standards by which human greatness may be measured. We may well ask, is there any man greater than Muhammad? The prophetic legislation also addressed the interest of the non-Muslims living under the Islamic State, referred to as dhimmi, literally means the responsibility of the Islamic State. He who hurts a dhimmi, the Prophet proclaimed, then indeed he has hurt me personally. Such laws and the peaceful liberation of Mecca encouraged many to come and live under the Islamic State, for there was at least economic and security guaranteed for them and their family, a safe present and a prospective future. People started to embrace Islam as a way of life and in great numbers. Thus came the divine revelation. By the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, in came Allah's succor and the conquest. And those saw the peoples entering into the religion of Allah in numbers. So glorify the praise of thy Lord and seek his forgiveness. Indeed, he is relenting. In the holy city of Medina, the messenger of Allah ensured that he addresses the two most vital issues during his lifetime. For these should be the sanctuary, guide and leader for the Muslims after his departure from life. These were the compilation of the Holy Quran as a bound copy and the appointment of his successors to lead the nation after him, both of which he did on direct instructions from the Almighty God. The Prophet ensured arrangements be made to compile a bound copy of the Holy Quran, known at the time of the Holy Prophet and also today as the Mus'haf. The Messenger of Allah commissioned Ali, son of Abu Talib, to gather and compile the entire Quran, while Imam Ali did during the lifetime of the Prophet and under his supervision. The Messenger of Allah validated and authenticated the end result. The other fundamental and vital task that the Prophet had to secure during his lifetime was to address the question of his successorship. On instructions from the Almighty, the Messenger of Allah named and appointed the successors who must lead the Muslim community after him, according to the teachings of the Holy Quran and the Messenger of Allah. The Prophet Muhammad used numerous occasions to instruct the people to follow and adhere to his 12 appointed successors or caliphs or imams, the first of whom was Ali, son of Abu Talib, and the 12th is the living Imam Mahdi, who is hidden from public view until such a time when the Almighty instructs him to reappear in public to lead the nations of this world from tyranny and oppression to tranquility and bliss. Prophet Muhammad, his daughter Fatima, his cousin and son-in-law Ali, and the 11 impeccable imams, descendants of Ali and Fatima from Ahlul Bayt, as referred in the Quran in chapter 33, verse 33. In the year 630 CE, 70 days before his death, and just after performing the farewell Hajj, pilgrimage, on instructions from the Almighty, at the location known as Ghadir Khum, the Prophet appointed Ali as his successor and ordered the Muslims who were present there to pay Ali homage of allegiance as the commander of the faithful and the leader after the Prophet. The revelation from the Almighty on this day, in this particular respect, was as follows. O Messenger, convey that has been revealed to thee from thy Lord, and if thee do not, then thee would have not conveyed his message, and Allah will protect thee from the people. Surely Allah guides not the disbelieving ones. After the revelation of the above instruction, the Messenger of Allah declared the following: Whoever I am, his master and leader, then Ali indeed his master and leader too. O Lord, support whoever supports Ali and oppose whoever opposes him. Ali is my caliph and successor upon you after me. To confirm and conclude this momentous event, the Almighty then revealed, In the name of Allah, today I have perfected your religion for ye, completed my favor upon ye, and have sanctioned Islam for ye as a religion. According to many prophetic teachings and traditions, the Holy Quran and the Ahlul Bayt are considered as the two inseparable and complementary components of the divine message. Towards the end of his life, the Messenger of Allah often used to say, I leave with you two momentous things, the Book of Allah and my kin, the people of my family. As long as you adhere to them, both, you will never go astray after me. After several failed attempts on the Prophet's life and through various means, the culprits eventually succeeded in assassinating the Prophet, this time through poisoning. The final Messenger of Allah to humanity died on the 28th day of the lunar month of Safar in the 11th year after migration, around the year 630 CE. Prophet Muhammad brought about a nation and a civilization that in a relatively very short space of time won the prime position amongst all other nations. That was a brief biography of Prophet Muhammad, the very man who was described by two famous non-Muslims in the following way. Thomas Carlyle, in his famous work, Heroes and Hero Worship, was simply amazed as to the following when he said, How one man single-handedly could weld warring tribes and wandering Bedouins into a most powerful and civilized nation in less than two decades. And finally, Michael H. Hart, in his published book on ratings of men who contributed towards the benefit and upliftment of mankind, had this to say, My choice of Muhammad to lead the list of the world's most influential persons may surprise some readers and may be questioned by others, but he was the only man in history who was supremely successful on both the religious and secular level. M.H. Hart, the 100, a ranking of the most influential persons in history, typed and published in New York in 1978, page 33. With this, I come to the conclusion of the biography of the Prophet and the Messenger of Allah, Muhammad. Peace and blessing of Allah be upon him and his family and righteous companions. وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين.